Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 23rd chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. You know, sometimes the teacher can't make it to school. Usually it's because the teacher's sick, but sometimes the teacher can't make it to school. And you know, when that happens, when the teacher can't make it to school, then you have to get a what do you call it, to take her place or his place that day. That one thing. Pontius Pilate was from a prominent Roman family. He was also the governor, the Roman governor, of the Roman province of Judea. And he was at this point biding his time in this awful land, governing these strange people with their odd religion, awaiting a posting to a better place, preferably Rome, which was the DC of the day, the seat of power, the place everybody wanted to be. But he was stuck here in Judea. And while he was stuck here, he made the most of it, keeping law and order as well as one could, and enjoying life as best one could in his situation. In this place, in Judea, he was the top dog, and he enjoyed all that went with that. He lived in a fine palace. He ate the best foods. He drank the best wine, served to him by servants at his beck and call, commanding an occupying army, administering justice, having deference constantly shown toward him. And now he found himself standing there on that judgment seat above this man and holding the fate of that man in his hands. The original charge against the man was blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now that term, blasphemy, has come to us in the vernacular, used mostly to speak of a thing that's very ridiculous. And I think mostly the word blasphemy we use these days with regard to sports. For example, a Cub fan going to Wrigley and rooting for the Pirates would be blasphemy. And rooting for the Cardinals would be really serious blasphemy, or so we might say these days. But you don't hear that word used much these days, and certainly not as the serious matter that it was in that day. In that day, blasphemy, speaking wrongly or disrespectfully about God, was very serious business. In fact, the most serious of all business, verbally speaking. In that day, it was perhaps the most serious charge one could level against another one. He commits blasphemy. He commits blasphemy. And it was an offense that, if found guilty, you would be severely punished for it. In fact, in this land of free speech, for now, the idea that a person would, or even could, be punished for what he says about God has always been ridiculous, for now. In fact, the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, our governing document, is about being able to say what we want to say about most anything, giving specifically to all citizens of the United States freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly, and those are kind of all related, aren't they? That's an American thing, and we've talked about this before, and the Europeans are getting on board, but slowly. It's a new idea to them. They're used to the state religion. They have known nothing of freedom of religion until we're kind of trying to get them to come on board. So, for example, if you are Swedish or Norwegian or Finnish, or from many parts of Germany, you are baptized a Lutheran. And you are a Lutheran, and their churches are all Lutheran churches. If you are French or Italian or Spanish or come from other parts of Germany, then you're baptized Catholic and all the churches are Catholic. If you're from Switzerland or Holland or other parts of Germany, you are Reformed. And that's the third branch of the Christian church since the Reformation. And the English, they're kind of a fourth branch, I guess. If you're English, you're Anglican. And if you're Greek, you're Eastern Orthodox for the most part. That's changing as Europe changes. We are allowed, for example, to have churches in England, and we have about 15. And the vicar at Wells, England, complained to me about all those crazy churches coming over from America. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, some of them actually believe that God created all these things in 6 days. Kind of nutty. And there are over 900 Lutherans of our ilk in France. But no Lutheran churches in Italy. You know the story there. So they're kind of loosening up over in Europe, but that's a new thing. New thing. Other times and places have thought differently from us about these things. In fact, for most of human history, religion has been seen as a unifying force. And the separation of church and state, so-called. It's not in the Constitution. That phrase, Thomas Jefferson used it in a church, in a letter to the church, the Baptist Church in Danbury, Connecticut, I think. That idea, separation of church and state, would have then, for most humans, of most human history, seemed ridiculous. Ridiculous. Among the ancients, church and state were almost always connected at the hip. If you live here, then this is your religion. And if you speak against the God of your people, you could be accused of blasphemy, and that's a legal term. It was against the law to blaspheme against your God. One time, Martin Luther received a letter from some Lutherans who lived in a reformed area of Germany, where all the churches were reformed, that third branch of the Reformation. They wanted communion, and they knew that, of course, they couldn't go to the reformed altar, and what should they do? And Luther told them to move, told them to move. He did not tell them to start a Lutheran church there. That would have been ridiculous. He told them to move to a Lutheran area of Germany. How serious was that charge of blasphemy? The Book of Concord, our Lutheran confessional document, calls blasphemy, quote, the greatest sin that can be outwardly committed. According to Old Testament law, the punishment for blasphemy, speaking against God, was death. And that you are made uneasy by that attests to how much of an effect the First Amendment has had on our country. And the First Amendment is one of my favorites, by the way. So for Jesus to be accused of blasphemy was a very serious legal charge, one that carried the penalty of death. And nobody in first century Palestine would have batted an eye over that. And you know how sometimes you go to a restaurant and you want the special, and the special comes with mashed and gravy, and you want fries with that, and you ask the server if you can get fries with that instead of mashed and gravy. You know if that happens sometimes? What do you call that when you want to have this food instead of that food? These men who were accusers, judge, and jury, not the executioners, had already decided long ago that he had to die. And he had avoided his enemies for some time, and often in the New Testament it says that he withdrew because they were pursuing him. A very human thing. The desire to live and not to die. He often reminded his followers, and one time his demons reminded him, that his time had not yet come. And that's why he's withdrawing from danger. His time has not yet come. And then eventually his time is upon us, upon him. Luke tells us that, quote, he set his face to Jerusalem. And from that point on, he did not vary. He knew full well what awaited him there, and he was going to go there anyway. It would be like you and me knowing that your religious leaders want to kill us, and they're waiting for us to come to Milan so they can do that, and knowing that, you go to Milan anyway, or maybe Cedar Rapids. In adult Bible class, we've been in John this year, and we have noted several times, beginning with the wedding at Cana, that Jesus talks about his time not yet being. And then it is, and in chapter 17, the Son prays to the Father, quote, Father, the hour has come, the time has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he's talking about the resurrection, which is clearly a glorious thing. And he's also talking about the crucifixion, which appears to be anything but glorious. Crucifixion was invented by the Romans, who began as a republic like us and who were very much a law and order people. Later on, beginning with Julius Caesar and the empire, not so much. Crucifixion has been described as torture by death. And, like us, they had many other modes of punishment, and you had to do something pretty serious to be executed by crucifixion. And exactly what crime did Jesus commit that he should be crucified? Blasphemy was the charge. He said he was the Son of God. Blasphemy. On Thursday evening, having celebrated the Passover, having turned it into the sacrament of the altar, he departed with the 11 and headed east to the Mount of Olives, a short walk, 1.5 to 2 miles. Google Maps calls it a half-hour walk, so it took them about 15 minutes, where he prays and they sleep. He prays and they sleep. And Luke tells us that he, quote, sweated great drops of blood, which sometimes happens when a person's under a lot of stress. They sweat blood, and he's under a lot of stress. And then Judas shows up. Judas shows up, and he brings security with him. Judas was there, not with Roman soldiers. The Romans could not have cared less about Jesus, but with the men charged with keeping law and order at the temple. We call them temple police. And their job was mostly to make sure that no Gentiles got into the place where they were not allowed to go. They could go into the court of the Gentiles, but they couldn't not go beyond that. Josephus, who's a historian from that time, who tells us a lot of information about Judaism of the time, says that the sign said this, quote, "No Gentile is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." And that was mostly the job of the temple guard to enforce that. By the way, for a long time, people thought that surely Josephus exaggerates. Surely just to go through that gate couldn't have gotten a person death. Surely he must exaggerate. And then we found the stone that says just that. It's in a museum now in Istanbul, Turkey, if you want to go look at it. It's on the internet too. Neither Judas nor the temple guard made their way out to the Mount of Olives of their own volition. They worked for other people. They worked for the religious leaders. The temple guard were employed by them and answered to them. Judas was kind of doing contract work. He was hired by them because he had a particular set of skills he had acquired over a period of 3 years that he went about with Jesus, and his skills were twofold. One, he could identify Jesus. They didn't have TV or cameras back there. He could identify Jesus. That was his first skill. And the second skill he possessed is that he could be bought. Judas could be bought. And they took him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, and it was awkward. It's always awkward in the courtroom when the eyewitnesses don't agree with one another, and the eyewitnesses in this courtroom contradicted each other terribly. But eventually, they worked it out. They found some common ground, blasphemy. They decided to charge him with blasphemy, and it was a brilliant courtroom move because he had, in fact, called himself the Son of God more than once. Blasphemy, punishable by death. So I made lunch yesterday. I had stir fry. We made stir fry. I'm going to call it a Thai dish, a Thai stir fry. And you know, I'm a Gordon Ramsay disciple, and he tells me to taste my food, and I do, and it was bland, but I didn't add salt. I didn't add salt because with Thai, you don't add salt, but you what do you call, what's the word for it? You put lemon or lime in there instead of salt. And then I put the sweet and sour on one side and the chili garlic sauce on the other side. And I told Sarah, there's a party going on in my mouth. Good stuff. Only a few years previous to this, they would have been able to carry out the sentence on their own of crucifixion, but they had maybe been a little bit too eager to execute people for things that the Romans thought to be frivolous. And the right to execute people had been taken away from them. So it is that the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor of the Roman province of Judea, the one who administered the law there. And if the accused man standing in front of him had said that he was Mars or Jupiter, Pilate might have cared, but that's not what he's saying. And Pontius Pilate does not give a hoot that Jesus claimed to be the son of the Hebrew God. He doesn't care about that. But that wasn't the charge. The charge is this in front of Pontius Pilate. We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Because Pilate doesn't give a rip about their blasphemy charge, they just dropped that. We found him perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he's a king. That threefold charge, to pervert or corrupt or oppose with his words, they're accusing him of misleading people. It was a charge that he had leveled at them earlier. He had said that about them, that they were perverting or corrupting the people, and it had stung. And they no doubt have a self-satisfaction now of being able to throw that charge at him, that he's perverting the people. And the charge that he was encouraging the people not to pay their taxes was a very serious charge, still is, but false. And they knew it. Remember when he was asked the question by these very men, he had told them to give to God what is God's and to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But the third charge is the most serious, and it's the one that got Pilate's attention. Same one that got Herod's attention, that he thinks he's a king, which always meant rebellion, and the Romans never liked that. No occupying power ever does. And he looks at the man in front of him and below him standing there, but barely. It's Friday morning. It's been 12 hours since he sweated those great drops of blood. It had been a sleepless night, and Luke uses three verbs to describe his treatment during the night. Those verbs were, they were holding, and they were mocking, and they were beating him. And all three of those verbs are participles. And that means that it went on and on and on through the night, the holding, the beating, the mocking. And there are no punctuation marks in the original manuscripts and no spacings. So when Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" the question mark probably does belong there. But the pronoun in the sentence is actually first. So I'm going to read that to you with the question mark, how I think that should be translated correctly. Pilate looks at Jesus, this beaten, battered Jesus, and says to him, "You are the king of the Jews?" That was the charge. He says that he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate looks at Jesus and says, "You are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You say, because he had," which is more than his religious leaders could do. And Pilate's legal ruling was that Jesus had not only done nothing worthy of death, but he had not broken any law at all. But his accusers were insistent and got the crowd stirred up. And Pilate told him to stop it. Stop it. The man is not guilty. And Herod agrees with me on that. And they stirred the crowds up even more. And then they played their trump card. If Pontius Pilate did not execute Jesus, they said, then they would tattle on him. They would tattle on him to his boss, the Emperor Tiberius. And it's never a good thing for somebody to be tattled on. And they said that he was no friend of Caesar, and that was the worst thing anybody could say about Pontius Pilate. So he gave up, washed his hands, relented, sentenced him to death by crucifixion. What do you call that? When somebody else takes your punishment for you. What do you call that? Somebody goes to the cross in your place. Saint Anselm of Canterbury, it's in southeast England, is in the hymnal. His feast day is on April 21, and he called it in the 12th century the substitution model. That's the word we're looking for, the substitution model of the atonement. It's the idea that Jesus was our substitute on the cross, that he took our place there, that the punishment meted out to him should have been our punishment, but he serves as our substitute on the cross. Say, so you need a teacher for a day, you get a substitute. You want fries instead of mashed and gravy, you can substitute. Thai's bland, don't put salt in there, substitute lemon or lime. And do you need somebody to climb up onto that cross in your place to receive hell and the punishment that you richly deserve? Need somebody to do that? Jesus is your guy. He goes willingly to the cross as our substitute. We should have been there, and bears the wrath of God into his body, that, as Paul says, we might become the righteousness of God. The cross, Anselm points out, is the place where the justice of God meets the love and mercy of God. God is just, and because we sin, he has to punish sin. God loves us, and so he has to save us, and he does. And it's on that cross that the justice of God is met as Jesus pays the price for all the sins of all the people, of all times and all places, because God loves you. In baptism, God shows you his love. He makes you his children, made Allison his child many years ago, and she is his child because he loves her, and the justice of God has met love on the cross. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.